Children, you are now dismissed to your classes downstairs. Welcome, everybody, to CMBC. It's so good to be together in the building with you today. And for those of you who are with us online, it's good to have you online with us today as well. It's interesting how the Lord works. Today, we're talking a lot about certainty and uncertainty. And one of the things that we can be most uncertain about is what's going to happen with the weather today. We're not quite sure, but we are here together and we are thankful to be here together today. Sometimes one of our most blinding spiritual conditions is not doubt, but certainty. Not the kind of certainty that's rooted in Christ, but the kind of certainty that quietly convinces us that we're already seeing everything clearly. Certain about all of our beliefs, certain about our enemies, certain about who God is for and who He is against. And sometimes the people who are most in need of transformation do not appear as confused, but rather as convinced. Transformation can happen in the midst of doing what we are absolutely convinced, beyond a shadow of a doubt, is right. Acts chapter 9 today is where we are. It opens not with the story of a seeker who is stumbling towards faith, but rather it opens with the narrative of a man who is running confidently in the wrong direction. And a God who loves him enough to stop him in his tracks. This moment in Acts that we're going to be studying today from all of chapter 9 invites us to ask what might pose as an uncomfortable question. What happens when God interrupts not our confusion, but our certainty? And what does it require of the church when the person that God is transforming is someone that we fear, that we distrust, or that we never imagined having to forgive? In last week's sermon, Acts chapter 8, it led us to explore the question, what happens to the mission of Jesus when the church is scattered? And as the text answered that question, we discovered that the gospel will not be bound by geographic, ethnic, social, or even religious boundaries. With Acts chapter 9, however, the question is a sharper one. What happens when the boundary that the gospel crosses is not out there, but instead it is one who has been standing in violent opposition to its message? If you have your Bibles today, I would invite you to take them now and turn with me to Acts chapter 9. We're going to read verses 1 to 9 this morning. And as you are there, please stand with me for prayer and the reading of the scriptures. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 9. Before the gospel was going to cross into Gentile territory in Acts chapter 10, it must first cross into the heart of one of its most hostile and fiercest enemies. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. It is good for us. Lord, this time is good for us to be in your word together. Through this time, you teach us, you instruct us, you inform us as your Holy Spirit is alive and active, moving, working even now. Lord, it is in your word where we are taught to live as Christ and to die is gain. And we recognize that in this time of corporate study, where all of our eyes are collectively on one text, that you are doing both. You're teaching us how to live like Christ and you're teaching us how to gain as well. Lord, our wish this morning is to learn how transformed lives can come to be mightily used of you, and how you can take our certainty and soften it through transforming us into the image of your Son. Teach us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 9. verses 1 to 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. May God add a blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. Thank you. You may be seated. Saul enters the text this morning as the living embodiment of the threat that existed in Acts chapter 8. At this point in Saul's life, there are some realities that are still true of him. He is still breathing threats and has murderous intentions against God's people. He is still acting under the religious authority in Jerusalem. And he is fully assured and certain that what he is doing is serving God. Historically speaking, Saul would not have been considered some rogue extremist. Saul is actually a zealous Pharisee. He's trained. He's credentialed. We might say today, summa cum laude. He is convinced. Saul's actions, what he is doing, they would have made deep sense even within Israel's scriptures. In Saul's world, zeal for God was not suspicious. It was celebrated. Phinehas was praised for stopping idolatry with violence in Numbers chapter 25. In 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah had slaughtered the prophets of Baal and was vindicated with fire from heaven. The psalmist writes in Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." From his limited perspective, Saul thought that this Jesus movement threatened the holiness of Israel. It distorted and it hollowed out the law. It was inviting God's judgment. Deuteronomy informed him that false teachers must be purged from among the people. Saul was being dutiful in his mind to the people of God. Luke is revealing something that might unsettle us. Scripture, when filtered through fear and certainty, can be weaponized, turned against God, his people, and his purposes. Saul is not blind because he lacks biblical knowledge. He's blind because he believes he's seeing everything clearly already. On the road to Damascus, a major trade city, a center of Jewish life outside of Jerusalem, Saul will be stopped dead in his tracks by the risen Christ. And notice what Jesus says. Look at verse 4. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" In his question to Saul, Jesus reveals to us that he so closely identifies with his church that violence against them is violence against him. The way that Jesus interacts with Saul in this moment echoes the great prophetic callings that we see throughout Israel's history. Do you remember them? Right? "Moses, Moses," God spoke from the burning bush. "Samuel, Samuel," the Lord called in the night. And now, Saul. Saul. This repetition of Saul's name, it's both confrontation and commissioning. God is interrupting Saul with great purpose. And like Isaiah, Saul is undone. Like Ezekiel, he falls to the ground. Like the prophets before him, Saul is silenced at the presence of God. Sometimes the Lord dismantles our confidence before he begins to reshape our vision. When God transforms his people, it is an invitation to both learning and unlearning. Saul loses his sight, he loses his independence, and he begins to lose his certainty about so very many things. For 3 days, Saul neither eats nor drinks. And God does not leave Saul alone in his blindness. Notice how God chooses to meet Saul. It's interesting. Acts is a book about the early church. And in this moment of Saul's blindness, God chooses not to work around the church, but through it. If the church indeed is the work of God, then it must be commissioned and invited to actively participate in what God is doing. So God sends a rather ordinary disciple. His name is Ananias. Ananias is going to be invited to participate in the transformation of Saul. And we discover that Acts 9 will not only be about how God transforms Saul, but also what God sometimes asks of his ordinary disciples, people just like Ananias. It's a reminder that God's grace is moving among us with great effect, both vertically and horizontally. He's reconciling sinners to himself, and then he's reconciling former enemies, one to another. Look at verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And Ananias responded, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise, go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision. A man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered the Lord in verse 13, "Lord, Lord, I've heard many things about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." "Really, Lord?" Verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. Ananias is a Torah-shaped Jewish believer in the Messiah, in Jesus. He's living in Damascus. This is one of the oldest continuous Jewish communities outside of Israel. His life was formed by worship in the synagogues, the Psalms, and the prophets. His response of, "Here I am, Lord," it weaves its way into the familiar fabric of other well-worn biblical responses, right? Abraham replies and speaks to God on Mount Moriah the same words, "Here I am." Moses gives the Lord the same answer at the burning bush, "Here I am." Samuel responds to the call of the Lord, "Here I am." And Isaiah, he would respond with the same words before he was sent to a resistant people. Ananias' story is now woven into the fabric of Israel's story. In this passage, he represents the best of faithful Israel. He is honest, He is cautious. He is rooted in the scriptures. And yet he is willing to trust that God may be doing something even as it disrupts Ananias' discerning spirit. Like Saul, Ananias is certain about a few things. For instance, he's certain about Saul's reputation, right? He protests, "Lord, I've heard many things about this man." Have you ever felt that way about someone? Not that guy. This isn't disbelief on Ananias' part. It's discernment. And God does not rebuke Ananias. Instead, he reveals to him his purpose for Saul. Look at verse 15. "He is a chosen instrument of mine." When God calls Saul a chosen instrument, the language echoes into Isaiah, where Israel itself is called God's chosen servant, chosen to bear his name to the nations. The irony of all this is staggering, right? Here is Saul, the very one who was trying to erase the name of Jesus, and here is Jesus, who will now call him as the one to carry his name and testimony and the very gospel itself into all of the world. "Saul, you were trying to erase me, but guess what? You're going to be my greatest mouthpiece." And Ananias, every bit of visible evidence, every bit of visible evidence that's available to Ananias suggested that Paul was only meaning to do him harm. And Ananias does not excuse the evidence against Saul. What Ananias' testimony does reveal is that he is willing to submit his certainty about Saul to the voice and the direction of God. He simply refuses to let fear define how God desires for him to love his brother. Friends, faithfully following Jesus looks like submitting our certainty to the voice of God, his word, and allowing God's voice through his word to soften our certainty in order to get us moving on to his agenda, not our own. Ananias hears God's voice and he obeys against every sensible outside warning. He approaches Saul. He lays his hands on Saul and he demonstrates for every disciple living today this powerful testimony of what it looks like to love our enemies. Look at the verse of 17, second part, verse 17b. "And laying his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul.'" Before Saul will preach, before he is even baptized, before he proves anything about this real transformation that's taken place in his life, he is named by another faithful disciple of Jesus as part of the family. Brother Saul. And friends, this is how the church participates in resurrection life. Not by erasing or ignoring the past, but by recognizing, by realizing, by understanding what God is doing right here and right now. In this moment, God is transforming Saul. Look at verse 18. "And immediately," right after that blessing, "immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened." This moment, it's intentionally unspectacular. There are no crowds that are gathered that we know of. We hear of no revival that immediately follows, just blessing and the scales falling off of Saul's eyes. We hear of no revival immediately following this conversion. There is no power to be grabbed at. There is no platform to be built. This is desperately authentic transformation. And this is it, church. The grace of God must restore us, renew us, and reform us in the image of Christ before it will release us to minister for Him. Just like Saul, every one of us must also be transformed by God. We all must have the scales fall off our eyes, having our spiritual sight renewed. Only Jesus can do this for us. Now, Saul's transformation is real. But trust takes time. Yes? Trust takes time. The church is not resisting God's grace as much as they are remembering the wounds. Because what Saul did to Stephen was real and had real effect on the church and on Saul's reputation in the church. Faith with wisdom. Forgiveness without naivety. In his persecution of faithful disciples, Saul destroyed both families and congregation. God knows his people perfectly. God knew that his people would need someone to help mediate and build trust between Saul and the church. Saul's conversion happened in a moment, but belonging and the trust that comes with it rarely does. Enter a man named Barnabas. Barnabas is going to model for us in chapter 9 what the church is not yet able or ready to do. He is going to listen. He is going to advocate. He's going to build a bridge. Barnabas shows us that discernment sometimes requires testimony, patience, and time. Look at verse 26 of chapter 9. And when he, Saul, had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him. None of us would blame them. If we were in their position, many of us would feel the same way. For they did not believe he was a disciple. That makes sense. Verse 27, but Barnabas took Saul and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Verse 28, so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Notice here again that like Ananias, Barnabas does not deny or excuse Saul's terrible past, and neither does Barnabas harp on Saul's past or try to define him now by it. Rather, he testifies to how God has mightily transformed and changed Saul. And it's right here, through the ministry of Barnabas, where the settled conclusions about Saul's character begin to loosen. And now they can begin to see him as one who, like them, had also been redeemed by Jesus. Now, this does not mean that Saul is going to be fully trusted and embraced yet. Look at verse 28. So Saul went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. Verse 30, and when the brothers learned this, they brought him to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Some would plot against him, while others would quietly help to send him away. To some, Saul would remain an outcast. To others, he was already beginning to belong. Verse 31, so the church throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it multiplied. The church has peace, It is being built up. It is walking in the fear of the Lord. It is growing in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And for now, it appears Luke is moving us away from Saul's narrative and presenting us with a meanwhile moment in the text. Have any of you ever read one of those big novels that are like this fat, and you follow the story of one character for a long time, and then there's like four or five stars, and those stars are to represent kind of like a meanwhile? While that was happening, this was also going on. Verses 32 to 43 are our meanwhile moment of Acts chapter 9. This is where we're witnessing the narrative of the early church widening. Saul's conversion proves that Jesus is able to transform an enemy. And what follows proves something equally important, that resurrection life is not sustained by dramatic moments, but by the work of God through his ordinary, faithful disciples. The question in the second part of Acts 9 is no longer, can Jesus transform an enemy? We just saw that he did. The question is now, what does resurrection life look like as it settles into ordinary community? Luke is inviting us to look again, not at another dramatic conversion testimony, but at the testimony of faithful presence and ministry blossoming in the early church. Yes, the narrative slowed down for the Ethiopian eunuch, one person. Yes, the narrative transformed the life of Saul, an enemy of the gospel. And while all of that was going on, the disciples and the apostles of the early church were still faithfully ministering to God's people. Look at verses 36 to 39. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. Tabitha is called a disciple. She's a disciple. She is named in both the Aramaic and the Greek. This implies that she had meaningful connections and relationships across multiple communities. Her testimony is one that demonstrates the gospel's ability to form people who live across and between the typical cultural and ethnic boundaries that might usually keep us away from one another. It foreshadows what is coming in the next chapter, in chapter 10. In describing Tabitha's death, Luke slows down the narrative. She is washed. She's laid in an upper room. The language here, again, it's directly and intentionally tied into the Old Testament scriptures. Elijah and the widow's son, 1 Kings 17. Elisha and the Shunammite's son, 2 Kings chapter 4. And later, Jesus with Jairus' daughter in Mark 5. These resurrection stories are not about spectacle, they're about covenant faithfulness. In each case, God restores life to those who are on the margins, the widow, the children, the vulnerable. Tabitha's resurrection is not random power, it is narrative continuity through the scriptures. Indeed, this is the same God. The God who breathed life into Adam, who restored Israel again and again, who raised Jesus from the dead, is still at work among ordinary disciples whose lives are marked by mercy. And we learn that resurrection life looks like faithfulness, generosity, and love long before it looks miraculous. When Tabitha dies, her community does not demand a miracle. They grieve faithfully. The miracle that will be performed, it's not about Peter's power. Let's listen to what happens. Look at verse 40. Clearly not about Peter's power. Peter put them all outside. Verse 40. This isn't a spectacle. He knelt down and did what? Prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. The narrative of Tabitha carries on this hopeful pattern in the scriptures that with God, death does not signify the end. Amen? And oh, I was at a beautiful funeral yesterday. Beautiful funeral for a dear saint, somebody I would consider as a spiritual mother. And it moved me. It moved me because all around the room there was brightness, there was light, there was hope, and there was the testimony of pastors and ministry leaders and pastors' wives from over the years, all the people Jean had influenced by her faithfulness. And I was reminded, death is not the end. We actually sang it. It was beautiful. Luke concludes this section by preparing us for the events of chapter 10. After the resurrection of Tabitha, Peter stays in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Think about it. Peter stays with a tanner, a profession that handled dead animals, work that would have made a person ritually unclean. The risen Christ, once again challenging and pressing up against old boundaries. As he establishes his church, God is forming a people who can live faithfully in the in-between, between clean and unclean, between loss and hope, between suffering and restoration. And church, it is a pattern we can continue today. Acts 9 reminds us that sometimes God interrupts our certainty to transform us for greater effectiveness. Saul must be blinded before he can see. Ananias must obey before he understands. The church must learn to trust before it can fully embrace Saul as one of its own. The power of the risen Christ, not confined to dramatic moments, but taking root in quiet faithfulness, shared meals, and restored relationship. And friends, the risen Christ, he's still at work today. He's interrupting our certainty, he's softening our fear, and he's teaching his church how to love wisely and courageously. Acts 9 answers our question, what happens when God interrupts our certainty? He does not shame us. He redirects us. He blinds us long enough in order to teach us how to see rightly. He moves us from cloudy to clear. We sing it. Amazing grace, I once was blind, but now I see. And then he invites us to participate in the resurrection life that he has prepared for us. The question of Acts 9 leaves us is not, can God transform others? Rather, it's when God interrupts our certainty, when he redeems someone we never imagined redeemable, will we trust him enough to get on board and participate? Let's pray. Oh, Father, our certainty sometimes can be a wonderful thing, especially when it's rooted in you and in your truth. But Lord, sometimes our certainty can blind us to what you are doing right now, today. And we still need you today, Lord, to soften our hearts, to help us work through our fear, to lay it aside, to cling and trust in you alone, to follow your voice and your word, even when it may not appear to make sense to us, trusting that indeed it is where you are leading, calling, and guiding, even when it might move us into spaces of discomfort, as I'm sure Ananias was strongly discomforted in his approach to Saul. Father, there's this resurrection life that you've laid before us. and these good works that you've prepared in advance for us, that we might walk in them. And there's never a promise that in doing so, we're going to feel safe or comfortable. But Lord, you've asked us to trust in your goodness, to cling to your faithfulness, and to believe wholly in the work and the testimony of the one who died for us. And so, Lord, we need you to help us trust in Jesus today so that we can be obedient and walk in your will. It's in his name we pray. Amen.